verse 9 to the end of verse 16 of Isaiah chapter 51. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. I think that's a text we would all do well to underline in our Bible. I'm not going to preach on it this morning, but I want to draw your attention to it, underline it, as a text for us to pray. We're living in days when more than ever we need to see the old time religion in the old time power, God moving. I'm more than ever convinced that mostly what we see today is what man can do. Man's efforts at this and that, man's simulations of divine things. What we really need is to see the arm of the Lord awake and God working as in the ancient days and the generations of old. So that's a text for us to plead in the place of prayer. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? Art thou not it which hath dried the sea, the waters of the great deep, that hath made the depths of the sea a way for the ransom to pass over? Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. I, even I, am he that comforteth you. Who art thou that thou shouldst be afraid of a man that shall die, and of the son of man which shall be made as grass? And forgettest the Lord thy Maker, that hath stretched forth the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth, and hast feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor, as if he were ready to destroy. Where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hasteneth, that he may be loosed, and that he should not die in the pit, nor that his bread should fail. But I am the Lord thy God, that divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. We come today to the fourth in the series of studies we have been doing in Isaiah's Everlasting Things. In doing this series of studies, I feel a wee bit like when I'm trying to swim. There's a lot more activity than progress. And I find that that's my feeling here because those with good memories will remember that I listed 10 everlasting things, starting at Isaiah 40, verse 28. Now, I'm glad that my theology is better than my math, because when I look at it again, I find that there should have been 11. So we're actually only at number 3. In fact, as you'll see in a minute, we may even stretch it to 13, which means we're back at number 1 if we're going to do only 10. You see what I mean? Actually, it's only partly due to poor counting skills. The list I give really is a list for the New Testament part of Isaiah. You'll know Isaiah has 66 books, 39 corresponding to the 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 regarding or corresponding to the New. And it's not a coincidence that the New Testament section starts at Isaiah 40, "Comfort ye my people." That's the section we're concentrating on. And I find that I left out the everlasting name of Isaiah 63, probably because I had listed the everlasting name in Isaiah 56. They sound the same. And as I say, doing a quick scan and account, they were the same. But they're not the same. One's the everlasting name given to God's people, and the other one is the everlasting name of the Lord himself. So we will differentiate there, and that's going to give us 11. Now, since I'm correcting my math, I may as well just clear something that no doubt somebody will have thought of. Why did I not mention the everlasting Father, the name given to the Savior in Isaiah 9? Well, the reason is simply that it's a different expression entirely in the original scripture, and we're dealing with this expression that has been in all our texts so far. It's a different expression entirely, though I have no doubt it can be argued that the meaning is very, very, very much the same. So we may include that. Who knows? Then you may ask, why did I not include, I think I made reference to this last week in 26, the everlasting strength. The meaning there is the Rock of Ages. It's the same word as the one we're dealing with, but in a different form of the word. I'm not going to technicalities. And again, the everlasting burnings, a different form of the word. But since the Authorized Version translates all these as everlasting, if I feel like it, we may come full circle and go back to the Old Testament section of Isaiah, and we may actually add to our list, so we can end up with 13 or 14. If I keep going like this, this will get more and more like my swimming, and the more sermons I preach, the nearer we'll be to the beginning, and not the nearer we'll be to the end. And I can assure you that's exactly the way it is when I swim. There's a great thrashing of water. It's like a Leviathan. And the only trouble is, it doesn't make the progress that such beasts as that might make. But we're today, anyway, at chapter 51 and verse 11. Actually, this is almost a verbatim quotation from Isaiah 35 and 10. But we're taking, as I say, the New Testament section of the book here. So we'll take the statement in Isaiah 51 and verse 11. There's a little chorus, actually, that goes to these exact words. If I were Dr. Gingery, I would sing it for you. And then if you don't know it, you would learn it. But not being Dr. Gingery, if I were to sing it for you, you would say, thank God I don't know it, and I never intend to learn it. So maybe I'll teach it to him, and later we can, the redeemed of the Lord shall come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. The text makes really a very simple statement. It is that the redeemed of Israel will return to Zion as the Lord has promised, that there they will enter in to the everlasting salvation or redemption which the Lord has promised, and consequently they will experience everlasting joy. But the experience spoken of in this text cannot be limited to Israel, either of the past, the present, or the future. It is a text that belongs to all the people of God of all ages. You see, the words of Isaiah 51:11 are totally meaningless outside of the context of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gladness here is the gladness of the gospel. The gladness of the world is shallow, and at best it is short-lived. The usual course for the world is a few laughs followed by everlasting groans. The laughter of the world is like the laughter of fools. It's like the crackling of thorns under the pot. The experience of God's people, however, is altogether different, because they have joy now and they have joy forevermore. And that's what the text, I think, is clearly teaching. If you could sum this up in a word, it is really that the joy of the Lord crowns God's people forever. Everlasting joy shall be upon their head. And I think you'll see very clearly there, the joy of the Lord crowns God's people forever. So I want us today to think upon this little expression, everlasting joy, this everlasting crown that God places on the head of every redeemed man and woman. Now, the first thing I want to remark is very, very basic, but it's very important. And it's this, that joy depends upon redemption. Look at it clearly. The redeemed of the Lord shall come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. Joy depends upon redemption. We can say that very clearly because sin brings misery. Now that's the very opposite to what the world says. According to the philosophy of the world, it is not sin that brings misery. It is actually the repression of human lust that brings misery. That's the philosophy of the world. You hear it in every so-called psychological counsel and help that's given to people. You read the Bible from one end to the other. You never hear about repressions in the sense that people talk about it today. But now we are constantly being told that people are repressed. Now, I'm not using the word in the sense of people being physically or politically or economically depressed or oppressed. Sometimes it's used that way. I'm not using this to justify dictatorships. What I'm simply saying is that the Bible never speaks of the human soul as suffering from all these repressions of that which wants to come up from the unconscious, but it's being repressed. We are constantly being told, and you'll hear it from Christian, quotes Christian psychologists, you'll hear it from Christian preachers, you'll hear it from Christian counselors, you hear it sadly in Christian pulpits. It is the old garbage of the world dressed up as preaching. It is the untruth that if men could only get free from these repressions, they would be happy. I want to tell you, my friend, it's not the repression of sin that is the cause of misery. Now, don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that sinners are not miserable when they have to repress their wicked desires. Many a wicked man hates it when the law of the land represses his wickedness. Dr. Kevorkian obviously doesn't like it when the laws of the state want to repress his murderous desires toward the elderly and the terminally ill. The abortionists don't like it when any law is passed to repress their wickedness and their evil trade. The sodomites don't like it if the law comes down against their sodomy. I am not denying for a moment that men who are ungodly feel bad when there is a lid or a cap placed upon their wickedness. But what I am saying is that the real cause of misery is not the repression of sin, it is sin itself. Sin brings misery. And what a misery it is. What an awful misery sin brings to the ungodly. But we find that over against that, salvation brings joy. Salvation brings real peace. Salvation brings the thrill of God to the soul. Salvation brings everything that sin would destroy. You will find here very clearly the statement that the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing. You take your Bible sometime and see what the Bible says regarding the people of God, the redeemed of the Lord. Here they were by nature in sin, and as miserable as sin could make them, getting darker and deeper into sin with every passing step. Then one day the light from heaven shone into their souls. God brought them face to face with Jesus Christ. He granted them forgiveness of sin. He removed the old guilt that plagued them. He took it all away. He reconciled them unto God. He made them right with Himself. He gave them that sense of spiritual well-being. He gave them the assurance of spiritual wholeness. He showed them that the chasm between them and God was bridged forever, that now it is well with their souls. They were redeemed. And with that in their hearts, they found joy. You remember what the Bible says? Constantly refers to the people of God as a blessed people. In Psalm 1, for instance, if I could use the metric version to express the meaning, that man hath perfect blessedness, who walketh not astray in counsel of ungodly men, nor stands in sinners' way. He has perfect blessedness, and I think that's a very good translation of what David had in mind. David exploded into the book of Psalms. Oh, the blessednesses of the man of God, the redeemed of the Lord, have that great blessedness. In Psalm 89, you have the psalmist saying, I will sing. Now, we live in a world of singing. There's never been less cause for singing than there is today, but it seems that everywhere you turn in a radio dial, you've got somebody who appears to be having severe indigestive trouble, and they're aching and groaning, and sounds more like the devil in torment than singing, but however, it's called singing. And they're singing and singing and singing and singing, and there's been never less cause for singing than there is today. But the psalmist says, I will sing. He has something to sing about. What's he singing about? I will sing of the mercies of the Lord. God has met with me. God has saved me. God has redeemed me. In Christ I have redemption through His precious blood. I have not been redeemed with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of the Lamb of God. God in mercy has come to this poor sin-cursed sinner and redeemed him out of the dark pit of his sin. Therefore, I will sing. In one of my favorite passages of Scripture, in Psalm 107, you have the same idea taken up. We are to give thanks and praise our God for many things. Every creature has every cause to give thanks to God. But the psalmist speaks especially of the redeemed, and he says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he hath redeemed out of the hand of the enemy, and gathered them out of the lands from the east and the west, the north and the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a solitary way. They found no city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted in them. That's the way we were by nature. Then they cried unto the Lord in their trouble, and He heard them and He delivered them out of their distresses. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for His goodness and for His wonderful works to the children of men. You see, God's people have a right to shout and sing because they have been redeemed. Jeremiah, in one of the most doleful books in all the Bible, aptly called the Book of Lamentations. In the midst of all his lamentations over the fall of Jerusalem, in the midst of all his sighs and groans and tears, he lifts his eyes heavenward and he says, great is thy faithfulness. Thy mercies, they're new every morning. Thank God the redeemed have a right to sing. They have a joy. The psalmist says in Psalm 144 and 15, happy is that people that is in such a case. Now have a look out there at the world. Some people are so fascinated by the world. So fascinated by the glitz and the glitter. They're so fascinated by the money they can make. By the pleasures, at least claimed pleasures, that they can indulge in and experience. They're so fascinated by the achievements and the power structures and all of this world. We'll have a good look at them. You cannot look at people who make it to Washington and become senators or congressmen and say, happy is the people that's in such a case. I don't want to get hard on politicians, but anybody has any happiness up there, it must be despite being in Washington and not because of it. You look at the people who have made their millions. They may be happy, but it's certainly not because of that. You couldn't look at the rich and famous and say, happy is the people that's in such a case. We're just remarking with one of the ministers concerning even Christians, young people, when they're saved and they're full of zeal and joy for the Lord and they're in the work of God and they have everything on the altar. Then they make a little progress in business. They get a few $1,000s behind them and suddenly they've got to guard it. They have a little investment, so they've got to guard it. First goes the prayer meeting. Then something else. Then something else. And before you know it, they have got their degree. They are SMO, Sunday morning only. God gets an hour or two of their time, but man, they're having to guard their little investment. And they're putting their lives and their time and their energy and everything into this little trinket of the world. The Lord help them in their folly. The Lord help them in their folly. You see, you can't look at any of those things and say, happy is the people that's in such a case. Why? Because if that's all a person has and he's still outside of Christ and he's not right with God and he's going down the broad road to hell, there's nothing much to be happy about. But you can look at the people who are redeemed. They may be poor. They may be unhealthy. Their bodies may be racked with pain. They may be deformed with arthritis. They may have a raging cancer. They may not belong for this world. They may have been disappointed in their friends. But if their souls are saved and their names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, you can say, happy is the people that is in such a case. And happy is that people whose God is the Lord. You see, joy depends on redemption. A lot of people, and they're looking for real joy. They're sincere and they're looking, but they're looking in the wrong place. Naaman was sincere when he came to Israel seeking for a cleansing from his leprosy, but he went to the wrong place. He went to the king and he said, there's a letter from my king and it says, you must recover me of my leprosy. And if that's as far as he had gone, he would have stood there until the day his leprosy killed him and he'd never have got cleansing from it. So many Naamans in the world, they are sincere and wanting joy, but they're going to the swine troughs of sin instead of to the feast that's spread in heaven, going to the wrong place. Let me tell you, my friend, if you would have joy. We used to sing a little chorus, if you want joy, real joy, wonderful joy, let Jesus come into your heart, because joy depends upon redemption. The second thing that we'll note is this, that the joy of the redeemed gladdens them on their journey to Zion. The redeemed of the Lord shall come with singing unto Zion. They go on their way singing. Now, the journey to Zion, the journey to glory, is not easy. There's an old hymn which I don't know if you sing it often here, but we used to have some people who would come singing duets in our church in Northern Ireland. I think of a couple of young ladies used to sing this with great zeal, and they were certainly wonderful singers. It's not an easy road that we're traveling to heaven. It certainly isn't. Some of you are going to prove that if you haven't already proved it. It's not an easy road that we're traveling to heaven. But though the journey isn't easy, we find that still they're singing. God's people on the road to heaven. The path may be dreary. There may be troubles. There may be trials. There may be tribulations. But still they can sing. Why? Because first and foremost they know that any troubles they have now as saints on the way to heaven are not a shadow of the troubles that they would have if they were still sinners on the way to hell. Never lose perspective. We were singing the 23rd Psalm this morning. David sings about going through the valley of the shadow of death. Christians have to die. Sometimes the death of a Christian is agonizingly prolonged. I've seen Christians so emaciated that they were just skeletons covered by a film of skin, and they couldn't bear the touch of a linen sheet upon their body. Such was the agony it induced. Christians die as others do. They feel pain and torment of body as others do. Christians know disappointment in life as others do. They're bereaved of children and fathers and mothers and husbands and wives. They know all these things. But let's remember that the troubles of a man who's on his way to heaven under the blood of the Lamb are not a shadow of the troubles of a man who's without God, without Christ, without hope, and whose every pain and ache is but the precursor of the torments of the damned and the everlasting burnings of the wrath of God. So God's people can sing on their way to heaven, whatever their troubles. And then they know that their troubles are only temporary. Paul speaks of our light affliction, which is but for a moment. It's a light affliction that's temporary. We're on our way to heaven. There are pains, there are troubles, there are disappointments, there are afflictions. But thank God, pain and suffering and affliction, they're not our appointed portion forever. They are pinpricks, as it were, on the way to glory. Now, I don't say that to minimize any suffering you may have this morning. Pinpricks can be quite painful at the moment they occur. But we're not going to be suffering forever. We sing because we know where we're going. We know where we're going. There was one hymn I really wanted for us this morning, but our dispensational loving editor in this hymn book felt it was beneath his theological exactitude, should I say his theological garbage, but that's another thing, to let it into the hymn book. Come ye that love the Lord, and let your joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord, and thus surround the throne. Why? Because we're marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God. We're marching onward to Zion. We know where we're going. And you know that helps you to sing. I have mentioned before in this connection a dear friend of ours in Northern Ireland. I've often said that he had one of the most perfectly beautiful singing voices it's ever been my privilege to hear. He had no more training in singing than I had in preaching. The difference was he was a natural, but he could sing. When he opened his mouth, it was like an angel. Many a time we thrilled to hear Roy sing the praises of the Lord. I remember the last time he sang for us was in our Ballymoney church. Could never understand why he wouldn't sing solo anymore. In fact, he was singing with a quintet at that time, and he would hardly sing with them. And we found the reason that Roy was within a very short time of death. I visited him probably within 24, 48 hours or so of his death. He was just a skeleton, stretched out on a hospital bed, gaunt, in agony beyond description. Physically, he could no more have sung than he could have sprouted wings to fly. He just didn't have the physical power to do anything more than whisper. And yet, as we talked about the things very briefly about which he had sung, turned to the Word of God and lifted our hearts to the throne, while Roy couldn't sing, I want to tell you, the joy of the Lord was as real to him then, more real than any time when he had thrilled congregations with his beautiful singing. Why? He knew where he was going. The hymn writer put it beautifully, the trusting heart to Jesus clings, nor any ill forebodes, but at the cross of Calvary sings, praise God for lifted loads. Singing I go along life's road, praising the Lord, praising the Lord. Singing I go along life's road, for Jesus has lifted my load. Joy of the redeemed gladdens them on their journey because they know where they're going, and they know that they're getting nearer home. The lights they see in the distance are the lights of home. There comes a time, you know, on the journey through life when you catch a glimpse of the lights of home. For a long time in people's lives, they're so much taken up with what's happening in life that the thought of death is a very strange thought, and to most, a very scary thought. I remember Dr. Bob saying to me one day, he said, you know, as you get older, death loses all its power to instill any fear. As you get older, you don't fear to die. And I think I know what he's talking about. When Joan and I lived in Ballymoney, we used to, it's not a long journey by American standards, but for us it was a tedious journey at times when you'd had a long day, maybe a hard day, the other end of the country, that might be 50 to 100 miles away, along these mostly country roads. And it may have been midnight. It may have been halfway through the early morning, but we were getting home. And there was one spot on the road we always loved to come to. I remember one particular journey, I was all alone. I'd been up teaching in Belfast. And I'd felt progressively more rotten as the class went on. Now, usually that was the way the students felt, but on this occasion it was the way I felt, progressively worse as the class went on. I went up to my mother's for what you call supper, which we call tea, high tea or whatever. And she looked at me and she said, you better get home. You have the measles. I said, what? She says, I'm telling you, well, I learned a long time ago, my mother knew about these things better than any doctor I knew, so away you go. I got on the way, She was right. The doctor confirmed later it was right, and he just laughed. But it was no laughing matter that night. My eyes were burning. They were very, very painful. My head was aching. And that was a terrible journey. It seemed to be never ending. And then I came to that one part in the road. And you could see the lights of home. And that, on every occasion, but especially in that occasion, that was a great quickening, a great encouraging. That's something of the reason why Christians can sing on their journey to heaven. They're getting nearer home. And whatever happens on this journey as they're nearing home, they know that their Redeemer will be with them all the way. They know that He has defeated every foe. He has given them the means to overcome in His name. The Savior, the Lord of glory, says, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." I'll never leave you. I will never forsake you. Now let's think of that. Joy depends on redemption. That's the first thing. The second thing is that joy gladdens the people of God on their journey home to glory. And then the final thing is that joy will crown the redeemed of the Lord forever. Now watch it very carefully. This is everlasting joy. Unlike the thrill, the pleasure, the happiness of the world. I have to say that there are thrills and pleasures and happiness in the world. There's a difference between happiness and joy. Happiness is always related to circumstances. That's how the world is happy. The world can't be happy if the circumstances are wrong. Joy is happiness that is related to God. It's related to something that is unchanging and unchangeable. It's related to God and His grace. Joy is happiness plus. And the world's happiness is but for a season. Now say you could traipse through this world for the rest of your life with never a frown on your face, never a lump in your throat, never a limp in your step, never a loss in anything that you've desired. Say for a moment that you could gain the world. No, you can't. But you may pipe dream and daydream. So, say for a moment you could do it. Say you were like that man in Luke chapter 12 who could sit back and say, "I have all this. In fact, I have more than I know what to do with. So I know what I'll do. I'll pull down my barns. I'll build greater. I'll enlarge my capacity." How long would your joy last? If you could call it that. How long would your happiness endure? It would endure until the moment God fulfilled His word, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee." And 1 second after you died, your happiness would have gone forever. Now think of it. Say you live to the age of 70. Go ahead, say you live to the age of 100. Go a little further. Imagine that in all that 100-year period, you can get through life without aches or pains or sicknesses. Say you maintain all your faculties right to the very end. And you have this 100-year period of complete happiness in the world. And 1 second after you die, you find your soul in the burnings of the wrath of God in hell. Now tell me, how long is hell for? 100 years? No. 1,000 years? Just like the drop in an ocean. 1,000,000 years in hell, again, just like a drop in the Pacific Ocean. Not even that. If you try to get an idea of eternity, we can't grasp it. But think of a great beach, miles and miles of sand. Take a handful of it in your hand. How much have you there? Then blow it all away until you can get down, if you can, to one little grain of sand. What is that compared to the miles of strand that's there? My friend, when you've been in hell 1,000,000 years, you haven't even fulfilled the grain of sand in relation to that great beach. 1,000,000 years in hell, and it's only begun. Let that sink in. Your 100 years here, I have often said to you, since the time of the Lord Jesus Christ until now, think of it. We haven't even had 1,000,000 days. Not even 1,000,000 days. And here's your little 100-year span compared to eternity. Eternity. The happiness of the world is but for a moment. But the joy of the Lord is forever. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. The joy of the Lord will never end. Do you see how it's put in the text? It says, sorrow and mourning shall flee away. It'll fly forever. I have said God's people have their times of sorrow in the midst of joy. Peter says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Yes, we know what it is to have sorrows, but they fly away. They'll take wing and will never meet up with them again. There's a little picture of this in the Bible. At the beginning of his ministry, the Lord Jesus went to the marriage in Cana of Galilee. They ran out of wine. And so he turned water into wine. Tasted better than anything that the master of the feast had tasted before. And so he called and he said, what's happening here? Men normally set forth that which is best, and afterwards that which is worst. Now, that makes good sense. If you have been drinking wine for a while, your palate will lose its ability to distinguish the best from something slightly less than the best, and something slightly less again. So, you get the best first and the worst later. That's the normal way. But he says, lo, you have left the best to the end. Why is that? Well, there's a picture. The world's way is what they have now is the best they're ever going to have. The happiness a sinner has in this world, it's the only happiness he's ever going to have. The little peace of mind that he can get, it's by blinding himself to reality. But nonetheless, it's the best he's ever going to have, because the time is soon to come when he won't be able to blind himself to reality. It's all just the best now and the worst to come. How different with the people of God. It's good now. It's good now. It's great to be saved. But it's better on before. It's better on before. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. When the Lord Jesus welcomes his people into heaven, what does he say to them? Matthew 25:21, enter thou in to the joy of thy Lord. That's how he describes heaven. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. In Revelation 21:4, we read, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things are passed away. There is a crown for the people of God. What a crown it is. It is the crown of everlasting joy. Down here on earth, God's people can say, in the words of the psalmist, thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. Thou hast made me glad through thy work. I'm glad I'm saved. I'm glad my sins are forgiven. I'm glad I'm going home to glory. I'm glad I'll never be in hell. I'm glad I have a chart and a compass that will take me through life and land me safe on the glory shore. I'm glad that I'm not abandoned to the whims and the philosophies of the depraved minds of ungodly men. I'm glad that Christ is mine and I am his in the bond of an unbreakable union. Man, it's good to be saved. Thou hast made me glad through thy work. But if I can say that here, what will it be to be there? When I see my Savior face to face, when I enter into the joy of the Lord, when all my failure and all my fickleness and all my sin and all my aches and pains and disappointments are gone forever, and I am forever with the Lord, how much more will I be able to say, thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work? Every Christian will understand this. What's the happiest moment in the life of a Christian? What brings joy more than anything else in a Christian's life? It's a glimpse, and that's all we ever get in this world. It's a glimpse of the glorious work of Christ on our behalf. It's just a glimpse, a little understanding of what the blood has wrought for me. Man, when you get a glimpse of that, it brings a peace, a joy, a thrill to the soul that nothing else can compare with. What will it be to be there when, as never before, untrammeled by human sinfulness and frailty, we understand all that is ours because of the work of the cross. That'll be our song. Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb. Why? Because thou, Lord, hast made me glad through thy work. Everlasting joy. Do you have it? Do you know anything about it? Has it begun? Has it sprung up in your soul? Maybe you're not saved this morning. Well, it's time to be saved. Come to the Savior and make no delay. Come to Christ. Maybe you're in this meeting and, like David in his backslidden condition, you've lost the joy of the Lord. If you're saved, you're spoiled for the world. No matter how much you try to get into that scene, it makes you nothing but miserable. You need to come
to the place of repentance, and you need to come to the place of confession, and you need to come to the place of prayer and cry with David, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Do you know anything about the joy of salvation, this everlasting joy that is the crown that sits forever on the head of every saint? May God bless His word to your heart, and if you're not saved, bring you to know Christ and in Him the joy of the Lord. And if you are saved, to bring you back to your first love and to your first joy, to go on through this old life rejoicing, singing, "I go a long life's way. Why? Jesus has lifted my load." May God bring you that way as you enjoy what is in Christ and what is yours through His work. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, this meeting will be over and you'll be perfectly free to leave. Let me just ask you today to think very carefully in what we've been talking about. If you're not saved, I trust that without delay, you'll come to the Savior. And if you've lost out with God, if you're a David whose joy has been stolen by backsliding, that you'll come and cry to God for mercy and the restoration of the joy of the Lord. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake, and I'd be glad to open the Scriptures with you and seek to help you in the things of God. There is joy, real joy, wonderful joy, when you have Jesus within your heart. May the Lord grant you that experience, that joy, that peace that comes alone from Him for His name's sake. Father in heaven, we ask Thee to bless Thy word as it has gone forth today. We pray, our God, that Thou wilt use the word of God to create conviction in those who are not saved and to save them. To create, O Lord, conviction in those who name Thy name, but yet, like David, have lost the joy because of waywardness and sin. O God, we pray that Thou wilt call sinners and backsliders to the foot of the cross. For thank God there's room at the cross for them today. And then, Lord, we pray for Thy people who are seeking to live in the joy of the Lord. Bless them. Give them clear sights of Christ. Grant them, O God, that peace that passes all understanding and that joy that overcomes all circumstances. Grant them to rejoice in the Lord and let His mercy cheer. May they go singing and clinging to Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer and part us with Thy very richest blessing. Be our abiding portion, both this day and evermore. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.